All right, we've used this verse, I don't know, I've used it probably 1,000 times, maybe 2,000 times in my life. But in the context, it's really a fascinating situation here, and I want to focus on that verse that's about 2 inches from the top of the page, where he says, the word is nigh or close. It's in your heart, it's in your mouth. And then he starts in describing the fact that who sent the preachers? And who put the message together? And who set it up so easily? The point that Paul is making is that God has prepared the feast. All we have to do is hear. That's all we have to do. And so that's what this, the word so there, that is a marker of result. It's not used very many times in Greek language. And when the Greeks saw this, they would understand that this is the primary conclusion of everything that has been said starting in chapter 1, or starting in verse 1. So God made it near. And the only thing we have to bring to the table is what? Our ears. Right? All we need to bring to the table for our salvation is our ears initially. That's all we need. Does God have to send more miracles? Does God have to intervene? Does God have to turn our heart on like Calvin said? No. None of that has to be done. All we have to do is hear. We don't have to go into the abyss. We don't have to go up into heaven. We don't have to be anything else but hearers. So the faith will come if we hear. It's all set up. It's going to be a process like a manufacturing process. Once you put the raw materials in the beginning of the machine, what's going to come out at the end? The finished product. And all we have to do is make sure the machine is running properly. And so that's what Paul is trying to help us understand here. So if there's ever a problem, and who has to make sure the machinery is running properly? Nobody. It's already been done. Now, remember, we're talking about the initial conversion, the initial steps. The only thing the Christian has to do is make sure the people hear. After that, the word will take over. And so, do we have to be infinitely wise or golden-tongued orators to bring this about? Uh-uh. It's all set in the word itself. And so, faith comes out of hearing. That's what that preposition, remember we talked about exit. So here's the faith. When I hear, faith can come out that door. Faith cannot come out of the door until I hear. So faith comes out of, or the source of, hearing. That's all we need. We talked about this in our sermon a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Where did it come from? Came from my Father in heaven. God is, when we get to chapter 11, of him, through him, and unto him are all things. And our salvation works exactly the same way. So at the bottom of the page, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because there's some things I really want to get to. But the parable of the sower, before the hard-hearted man, the thorny-hearted man, the rocky-hearted man, and the good and honest-hearted man, what's the first thing they do, every single group?
Hear.
They hear. But what does the devil do to keep that faith from developing? What does the devil have to do? You see there in verse 12? The devil has to take it out of the heart. And he's adept at that. It's a bait-and-switch tactic. He gets people interested in other things, or he shows people the cost that will be involved, and they can't get away from it fast enough. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the second page. The word for hear here, it's an unusual word. The normal word is used 430 times. This word's only used 24 times. So you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that with the first hearing, it has more to do with the process. But this is just getting into the ear. That's what this word means. It means it's gotten into the ear. Once it gets into the ear, the rest of it's going to take care of itself. So just like a child learns how to speak, as the parents say the words and the words enter into the ears of the child, what happens next? Do you have to do anything to the child, or does the language just come? See, once the words of the parent enter the ears of the children, what happens immediately? I mean, it's incredible that from the age of what? A year and a half or a year, and by the time they're 5 years, without going to school, without going to college, without having to take tests, what are they able to do? And what do we have to do to make that happen? Just have to talk. So that's what this word is talking about. It doesn't have to do with my ability to put the word in such a way so that you can understand it. All it takes is getting that word into the ears. Once the word is in the ears, if you have a good and honest heart, I don't have to do anything else. I just have to watch God's word develop within you. And it's like planting. What is the seed in Luke 8, parable of the sower? The word of God. Once you put the seed in the ground, do you have to do anything else? Do you have to mumbo jumbo or do anything? Or once the seed's in the ground, what takes over? God's power. So the faith comes by hearing is Paul's answer to how easy it is. And then the rest of the chapter is going to try to explain, well, if that's true, how come so few people obey? How come so few people get faith? And that's where we're going to go. So starting now in the middle of page 2, hearing by the word of God. Now, just a quick textual issue, because if you're reading out of any other translation but the Old King James or the New King James, you're going to have the word of Christ here. But if you're reading out of the King James or the Old King James, you're going to have the word God here. And so what basically occurred is the Textus Receptus, which is the basic foundation of the Old King James and the New King James, it has the word God in it because the manuscripts that were available when, and they're not very many. I mean, if you go back and look at history about how Jerome put some of these things together and how this Textus Receptus came to us, you can see why there could be a few areas where there might be a divergence. And so that's what happened here. I spent quite a bit of time on it last night. I have the second edition of the Nestle-Aland, which is the new Textus Receptus. It's the new basic format from which the New American Standard, Old American Standard, ESV, NIV, almost all later translations. So let me just read this one section here. The Nestle-Aland, after comparing many other manuscripts, found after the Textus Receptus was done, they found the word Christ. They find it over and over and over again. So much so that in 1966 they gave it a B, which means some degree of doubt. But in the latest edition, it's an A. So they kept finding more and more documents. You say, well, what's the impact of this? Well, there's no doctrinal impact at all. Look at these three verses that I have in here. He that rejecteth me, this is toward the middle. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not whose sayings? My sayings. All right. In Colossians 3:16, what dwells in us richly? The word of Christ. Okay, so there's no doctrinal issue here. in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, consents not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then, of course, I think the verse that really hits strongest is Matthew 28, where Jesus says, you go make disciples, and all of your writings are going to give them what? They're going to teach you, or teach them, all of my commands. So the difference between God, who is the source, and Jesus, who is the subject, and the one through whom God has brought these things. So it doesn't really make too much difference. Ryan?
Yeah, to that point, I mean, Jesus said on many occasions of himself and the Holy Spirit that all they did was simply convey what the Father wanted them to, that they were right. not speaking of their own accord. So,
right.
You know, ultimately, God is the source of all truth.
So, once again, I mean, I hate it. I hate it when I have to say, well, this text says this and this text says this, because it creates doubt. There's no doubt here. It's just a question of accuracy. But if you read the King James, I use the New King James Bible. Many of you use the New American Standard or the English Standard Version. And do you ever find any real problems between the translations? See, there's no doctrinal issues. I think one time I went through, there's probably about this many on one side of the page. That's about all the differences are that many words. And most of them are things like and or but. Things like that. They really don't make a whole lot of difference. God has brought his word down through the centuries intact, and the few areas where there's any divergence at all have no significance. They have no significance whatsoever because it's still being taught somewhere else in the scriptures, or it is completely in harmony with everything else in the scriptures, so it really doesn't make any difference. But this one's pretty blatant. And so when you're reading out of your Bible and I'm reading out of my Bible and they don't match up, I just wanted you to kind of have an idea why that's the case. But let's get back now to the things that I really wanted to develop here. Let's go ahead and turn then to page 3. All right. Isaiah 55 is illustrative of what Paul is teaching in this scripture. And that is, when the rain comes down and waters the fields, do we have to rush up there and do anything to get everything to grow? All the forests, all the meadows, all everything that is all over the world, once the rain comes, what happens? It just all set up. And once you plant your seed for the food, same thing. And then he says, so shall my word be. So the vegetation is illustrative of what God's word can do in the heart. And then even more to the point is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul thanks God that they accepted the message as the word of God, because once that happens, it works, and that's a Greek word, energeo, so it energizes in the hearts of the people. So we don't have to do anything except get the word out. Everything else God's taken care of. We don't have to try to come up with ways. These people today who are trying to bribe people to become Christians, are they short-circuiting the whole work? So, all right, Patrick and then George.
We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, for me it very clear. He said, I planted the seed, I put the water in, but God, why, did it increase me? So we only need to preach the word and remember God's life to bring the people.
Yeah, I'm going to put that one in here. Thank you. That's a good verse. The one who plants and the one who waters are what?
Nothing.
Nothing. But God who gives the increase. Excellent point. Thank you, Patrick. George? Oh. Oh, okay. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do here, right? Sorry, Rob, you're scratching your head, right? No, go ahead.
Well, and I'm just thinking, in contrast to how important the truth is, those hearers that are in assemblies, for instance, today, that hear that which is false, it can have a negative effect to their heart and what they hear. And so, but that comes back to the hearer and whether or not they want to examine what is being said.
Well, and that brings up an interesting point. If the gospel draws you, it does exactly what it's designed to do. What if it repels you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What if it repels you? What if something in the scriptures causes you to reject it? Is it doing what it's supposed to do?
Yeah.
God's word will make the distinguishing. If I see the word of God working in your heart, I know you have a good and honest heart. If it doesn't work, and this is where I have a problem, because I go home beating myself up. Oh, if I just had come up with a better way to present this. And what's the truth of that? See, that doesn't make any difference because I'm not in the equation. God, the sinner, and the Word is. Rusty?
I was just going to point out in the previous verse, in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so he's just pointed that fact out.
Exactly. Yeah, and this is all weaving, interweaving together. And then he's going to bring us to a very, very powerful conclusion. So he asks the question in verse 18, which is at the bottom of page 3. Did they not hear? Is that the problem? They just didn't hear. So the Holy Spirit is contrasting what Isaiah said, who has believed our message, to what the apostles are preaching and teaching. And does the same answer apply? Who believed their message? See, the Holy Spirit gave them the message. Could there be anything wrong? Could they have? And the Holy Spirit sent them out. Remember in Acts chapter 13, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've chosen them to do. So the Holy Spirit is sending them where he wants them to go, and he's giving them the message that they're... So could there be any problem with the message or getting the message out? They did hear. So what's the problem? It's not because they didn't hear. And it comes back to perspective. In John chapter 3, when the light comes to the darkness, what's the darkness' first thought? I've got to close my eyes, right? I don't want that light. So they hear, but how do they act? They act like they didn't hear. And see, that's our problem. The Word of God, this is presenting the Word of God as the powerful thing that it is. But as we look out in the world, we look at China, we look at Russia, we look at Japan, we look at India, and we see what kind of powers the Word of God have there. Well, it has the same powers everywhere else. The problem is not the power of the Word. What's the problem? The hardness of the heart. And that's... Paul's now talking about Jews, but it would apply to everyone else as well. So, did they not hear? Yeah, they heard Jesus. They heard the apostles. They heard it all. So, let's turn over now to page 4. And this is a concept that I haven't really thought too much about, but I want to explore with you right now. Let's see. That verse at the top of page 4... Yea, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That quotation is talking about the material creation proving the existence of God. Now, do we have any part in that at all?
No.
When you remember Peter saying in chapter 10 that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, those who fear him. See, you've got to fear God before the gospel can do any good. And where does the fear of God come from? From the material creation. If the material creation cannot move those people, they can't be moved. It's just like when Abraham said to the rich man in the grave, if somebody comes back from the dead, what'll happen? They won't believe. But now, just like the material creation does this, the gospel does it. God has so created the gospel that anywhere in the world, at any moment, people can hear it if they want to. Because, as we'll see in our sermon this morning, God's eyes are going to and fro about the earth, and he is testing hearts. When he sees the right kind of heart, what's he going to do? You know, it's like I've said so many times now. You listen to people's conversion stories, and sometimes they're astounding. Well, then, are they really astounding? No, because God's behind it all. God's providence is working. So now we're going to go out on a global scale. And so, once again, our responsibility as a single local church is to be ready for whatever doors God opens to us. Should we sit around agonizing over China and trying to come up with a plan to reach China that's out of the Word of God? See, we can't do that. Every time that happens, the church goes off into apostasy, and all the work they were doing, now what are they doing? Now they're working for the devil. So what we have to do is we have to rely on God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is quoting a verse that has to do, let me read the whole verse to you. It's at the top of page 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the earth, through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. All right? So now Paul quotes that verse. Is he talking about the existence of God here? No, he's talking about the gospel. So he's applying the material creation's power to generate faith, which we have nothing to do with the power of the gospel to generate faith, which once again, what do we have to do with that? See, we can't do anything about that. I can bring the message to them, but God has made it very clear that the information needed for that gospel to reach into their hearts is already there. And so what can I add to that? The whole point of this is, I can't add anything to it. I can help them take the word, but after that, the choices are theirs. So, in the same way that God's existence has gone out into all the world, so is the gospel. Remember Acts 17:30? Paul said there, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? He's given assurance to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. That fact is talked about all over the world. That is a fact. Now, people may not want to believe it, but they know about it. And if you have any sense at all, if the creation has brought you to the conviction there's a God, and now you've heard that God has raised somebody from the dead, what's your next step? I got to find out about this. So Paul is telling us that the gospel and the way God has packaged and set forth the gospel, we're not really needed until the faith has already been kindled. I mean, you look at all the conversion stories in the New Testament scriptures, and does Peter and Paul have to take months and months to try to give those people all the information, that even the Gentiles who have never heard it before? What are they ready to do after one sermon? But what is that telling you about what was already in their heart? You remember what Jesus told Paul in Corinth? He said, I have many people in this city. Well, how come Paul doesn't know about them? Haven't been converted yet. But Jesus knows their hearts, and all they need is the gospel. Once they hear the gospel, it's like flipping a switch. And so that's all that's necessary. So, verse 19 now. But I say, did Israel not know? Is that the problem? And don't forget the context. Israel, let me read this first paragraph right under that. Israel has rejected their Messiah. They had watched the gospel go into all the world, making a powerful impact on many of their own people. And even more importantly, among the Gentiles. Could they not make the applications? What's going on here? We killed this man, and now some of our best people throughout the world have accepted it, and all the Gentiles are accepting it. And what's their answer? See, they don't have an answer. And that's Paul's point. Now, look at this next verse. First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. That quotation. You ever heard of the Song of Moses? The Song of Moses. Well, let's just look at this verse at the bottom of page 4. The Lord said to Moses, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with their gods. Of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant. Verse 16, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 19, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. All right, let's go to page 5 now. Let's keep reading. Verse 21, then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. I mean, how many times does God have to say this? Then verse 22, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Now, that's verses 14, 16, 19, 21, and 22. Now look at verse 21. I'm sorry, chapter 32, verse 21, right in the middle of the song itself. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So all the way back before they went into the promised land, would you call this Israel in its infancy? They're just now entering the promised land. Moses has already told them exactly what's happening right now. So God has been preparing them for this moment. God knew this is what was going to happen. And what I think is fascinating, and we'll get into this more in the next chapter, is that Paul says, I glorify my ministry as preaching to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. In other words, the very quotation, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, that's what the Gentiles are doing right now. And Paul says, I am glorying in this. Even though they're beating me and hating me and persecuting me, it is creating their last hope. If I can provoke them to jealousy, maybe they'll come to God. And this is going to be an important theme in the next chapter. But Paul's point here, or let me rephrase that, the Holy Spirit's point here is, they've known this since the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses was supposed to be passed down father to son, father to daughter, all the way through. They knew it. And the Holy Spirit says here, they know it. And so the jealousy is there. You wonder, why did they get so upset about Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles? What's the big deal? They don't believe the gospel anyway. Why did he get them so upset? Well, because they were jealous. You remember, which one was it? I think it was in Antioch where it says they were filled with jealousy and blasphemed. And of course, those same Jews, when they heard it was going on in Lystra, they rushed over there with the people of Iconium. What did they do to Paul? They stoned him. Left him for dead. I mean, and here's Paul saying, and I'm so glad that happened because it's provoking them to jealousy. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. I'm happy that I can be the apostle to the Gentiles and that all this persecution is coming on me for two reasons. Number one, you remember in Philippians he says, I want to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Well, as I've said so many times, is there anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ regarding our salvation? No. Well, what's lacking then? Well, what Paul was talking about was that if I can do something and suffer for Christ and that will bring more people to him, then I'm filling up in my flesh what is still lacking, and that is the role that we play. We are the planters. We are the waterers. We're nothing in one sense, but in another sense, as Paul points out. And I think we see the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. When Peter tells the wives that they've heard the word of God and they've rejected it, but by your conduct, what can happen? Without a word. In other words, the word's already been planted. That's not the problem. What's the conduct going to do? It's going to fill up on their part what was lacking. In other words, it's going to give the people the opportunity to make a connection. And that's what Paul is talking about here. All right, now let's look at verse 20 now. Middle of page 5, Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest to them that asked not of me. Now, the Jews know that's not them.
It's
especially in that generation. They knew they were seeking God. Now, Paul had borne them witness back in chapter 10, verse 1. They have a zeal for God. What's the problem?
Not according to knowledge.
They won't submit to God's teachings. But the point that is being asked here, did they not hear? Did they not know? Isaiah is very bold. And here's the quotation in Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5. So, on the bottom of page 5 there, second verse up, I am inquired of them that asked not for me, and I am found by them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, can that be the Jews? See, that's not the Jews. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people. Verse 3, a people that provoke me to my face continually. Verse 5, that say, stand by thyself and come not near me, for I am holier than you, a smoke in my nose and a fire that burns all day. That is a perfect description of what's happening right now. Israel's running around, we're more holy than the Gentiles, we're better than the Gentiles. But are they? See, they're not. All right, let's turn to page 6 and make our final applications here. If somebody says something about you that's not true, can they fill you with rage? If you've never lied a day in your life and I call you a liar, are you just going to get so mad at me you can't hardly stand it? Or are you going to say, yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about? In other words, if it bounces off, do we get emotionally involved in it? I mean, we may not like it, but we're not going to get mad. Look at what happened here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always reject the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm reading the second verse on the top of page 6. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. And what happened next? They got, well, before that, they were gnashing on him with their teeth. What does that mean, gnashing on him with their teeth? Were they trying to bite him, or were they just growling and gritting their teeth? I mean, either way, what is it telling you? These guys have lost their minds. They're so angry. And they're angry because what did those words do? They hit home. They hit, absolutely, they hit home. And so, now, let's read the rest of this prophecy, because the Jews had this. And I think Paul's hoping, and the Holy Spirit's hoping, they'll make the application. So look at what God said as Isaiah 65 continues. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. Now, you remember back in the previous chapter where he said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I'm going to pull out my true people. He says, my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. But you are those who forsake the Lord. Verse 12, I will number you for the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. Verse 12, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Verse 14, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Does that sound kind of familiar? That's what's happening, and we're 12 years out from what? The final completion of this concept. And so, what did the Jews of that generation who were destroyed by the Roman government because they had cast off God, how do we look at those people today? Are they cursed? Yeah, they're cursed. But what's our new name? We're not Jews anymore. What are we? We're Christians. God's given us a new name. So, my servants are going to get this, this, and this. Now, Israel has that passage in their Bible. You know, it's kind of like when we're studying with somebody about baptism. And we say baptism is for remission of sins. We say that baptism will add you to Christ and that you will die with him and raise with him. And we leave. And they say, I'm going to prove this wrong. So I'm going to go to the scriptures. What do the scriptures do? They prove it's right. And now, what's your conscience going to do if you're a Baptist or if you're a Presbyterian and you have a good and honest heart? It's going to get to you. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. I mean, this passage, I'm going to bring out my descendants from Jacob. Well, that's exactly what's happening. They're going into all the world. And the cream of the Jewish crop, the people who were there, the most devout, the most godly, the most holy, they're leaving. So my descendants are coming out. My elect are coming out. They're going to inherit it, and my servants are going to be there, but you are not. My servants are going to have this. You're going to have this. My servants are going to have this. You're going to have this. Now, if you're a Jew and you're not a Christian yet, what is this doing? Is this coals of fire? See, this is putting coals of fire on your head. Now, verse 21, which is also in Isaiah 65, but as to Israel, he says, all day long, I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, in the Song of Moses, is that what he calls them? He tells Moses, these people are going to, I'm going to have to do every curse that you've written in Deuteronomy, these people. These people are going to be rebellious. They're going to be adulteresses. I mean, that's Ezekiel's main point, is that Judah and Israel played the harlot, and all the way back in the Song of Moses, they're going to play the harlot with other gods. And they're going to provoke me to jealousy, so I'm going to provoke them to jealousy with the people that I'm going to bring in, because I'm going to give them up. So what a terrible indictment. Their call out of Egypt, the judges, the kings, the exile, all of it, they never changed. And like Stephen said, every time God sent them a prophet to warn about the coming of the just one, what did they do to that prophet? Killed a lot of them, but they persecuted the rest of them. They never, ever accepted what they were teaching because they were disobedient. Now, the interesting thing about this word disobedient, I mean, I can have a child that's disobedient because he doesn't really know. And if I show him, what will he do? He'll repent. He'll say, I'm sorry. And he won't do that anymore. Because that's what happens if you do it ignorantly, but you're a good person. But look at the definition of this word. It's found at the toward the bottom. What it is the Greek word for persuaded with the un in front of it, the alpha privative in front of it. So what this is not to allow oneself to be persuaded. Or the next definition, the condition of being unpersuadable, obstinate rejection of the will of God. In other words, did Israel not know? They knew. They were obstinate. Isaiah tells us earlier, they wrapped their heart in fat. Why would you put fat around your heart? So when it gets jabbed, what takes the brunt of the jab? The fat. Doesn't have any nerves in it. So they wrap their heart in fat. They will not submit. And so I've held out my hands. What happened in the wilderness? He was holding out his hand. Finally he had to swear. I swore in my wrath. What? These people will never enter my rest. I put out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. We don't have water. We don't have food. We don't like this. We want to go back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt. I mean, how's God taking that? Brian?
So are these two Greek words for disobedient or for gainsaying, or like my translation says, contrary?
Well, the first one is disobedient. The second one is gainsaying or contrary, and that's the second definition down there. Anti, which even in our language, anti means the opposite. Matter and anti-matter. It's the opposite. And then lego is the Greek word for speaking. So to speak against, to gainsay, to contradict, to decline, to listen, to refuse to hear. So they were obstinate, but whenever you told them something, what was their response? They're going to argue with it. They're going to speak against it. They're going to say that can't be true. And did they do that to Jesus a few times? And did they do it to the apostles a few times? Does that answer your question, Brian?
Yeah, it does. Okay. Yeah, because I was thinking like Jeremiah, same thing, right? Where, you know, they were just contrary to anything he said. Peace, peace, when there will be no peace. Anyhow.
Sure, yeah. Let's laugh at him. Let's laugh at him. Let's not talk to him. Let's make him ashamed. And that's when Jeremiah's attitude changed. He kept pleading with God to spare him. And God kept saying, don't pray for these people. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Well, after he saw who they were and the blindfold was taken off, what did he say from that point on? Give them what they deserve. And that's, of course, doesn't mean he doesn't love them anymore. It just means he understands like God does. I mean, does God not love him anymore? Why did he tell Jeremiah not to pray for him? Because he didn't love him anymore? No, because he knew it wouldn't do any good, and he knew he'd already made up his mind. He told Jeremiah, what, in chapter 5? Go out. If you can find one man, I'll spare the whole. And what'd they do? And then he went to the king. He said, if you'll just keep the Sabbath day, I'll never let Babylon come in here. And what did he say? We're not going to keep the Sabbath day. We're making a lot of money. So, yeah, it's just that's what the problem is. So again, in context, as we conclude our class, in context, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, it's all over the world. It's just like the material creation. It breathes into the fabric of the world. That's what God did by the way he presented the gospel. And that's why when the gospel first comes to people, it either resonates or it doesn't, because it's already been prepared, and that person should, if they've seen the material creation, if they have been moved by what God has left behind of the gospel, which everyone has an opportunity to hear, then there's nothing more to be done. And if you preach the gospel once to somebody and they reject it, what are you going to do if you go back again and again and again and again? And you can try, and we do. It's funny how this works. If it's your father or your mother, what do you keep doing over and over and over and over again throughout your whole life? So you're not going to give up on them because you have another relationship with them. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Any other questions or comments before we close out the class? All right, then. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 11, and we'll continue on. But as I say, the emotional power of this section on the Jews and the comfort that it gives to us is just wonderful, just amazing. All right, we'll stop there.